Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, on the 10th chapter, and then reading verse 13 and verse 14. It's a parallel count of that which we find in 1 Samuel 31. You may wonder, why is it that the chronicler records what has already been recorded? Well, we'll consider that now as we look together at this incident, asking that God would help us as we do so. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13 and 14, notice what is said of Saul. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also forsaking counsel of one that had a familiar, and for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. We are all acquainted in the world of fiction that many stories, when they come to an end, have a happy ending. And the all-famous words that seek to describe it is that they lived happily ever after. And yet, when we live our lives responsibly in this world, we know that life isn't actually like that at all. Actually, what we are able to say is that it's very often the opposite is true. That people come to the end, and the end for them is very sad, and it's very grievous and sorrowful. And there's no book in the whole world to show us that and to convince us of it like the Bible. Because the Bible records events as they really are, doesn't dress them up in any way, doesn't give any false account regarding them. As the circumstances and the facts are, so they are recorded for us here in the Scripture. And we have a great example of that when we consider the life of this man, Saul. It's believed that he's in his 70s by now. And as for all men and women, life must come to an end in this world. And we're told the sad way in which this man's life did end. And we're told about it also in the book of Chronicles and in the words that we have taken for a text. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Chronicles in its contribution to our Bible is this: that the chronicler doesn't only record the events of history, but so often he seeks to give a spiritual application or reason behind or for those events. And you notice that when he speaks here of the passing of Saul and his death, he just doesn't give us the fact, but it is presented in such a way as he gives to us, as it were, the moral ground for that which caused it to happen. And you've got it here. Saul died. Well, what was the cause being? Well, he died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Now, there's a commentary, and it's not an exaggeration to say that the Chronicles, in that sense, are a spiritual commentary upon Samuel's and upon the Kings. And it gives us that understanding why some of these things happen and why certain events took place. And he's doing it just here for us. And truly, when we think of King Saul, we followed the course of his life in the book of Samuel, and we saw something of his early beginnings and his behavior. And now here we are. We are witnessing the account of his end, and there's no question about it, but that his end is sad and it's serious, and it's an end that really speaks to us as we gather here in the house of God this morning. Now then, what is it that this writer gives to us concerning the ground for the end of this man's life? Well, this is how he puts it when you sum it up: because of his sin against God and against the word of God. Now, the moment we begin to see the verse saying that, and it is saying it very clearly, then we can begin to see that this piece of antiquated writing is so relevant for you and for me, and for this day and age and generation. Sin against God, sin against the Word of God, is a most serious thing. And to die in that condition is most alarming. And of course, God himself has to speak that to us by his Spirit. He has to open our understanding and our heart that we might grasp and realize and understand something of the seriousness of that. Now notice, when he speaks about sin, he uses this quite common word in the Bible. It's the word transgression. And I've said to you on numerous occasions that when you try and understand what the Bible has in mind when it uses transgression to speak of sin, it's really the anglicizing of the Latin word that really means to cut across. And it speaks, as it were, of the most outward acts of sin that a man or a woman can ever be involved in. Now, this is what this man did here, you see. He cut across the will of God and the Word of God. God's will was, he cut across it. God's Word said, he cut across it. And that's exactly what transgression is. It's the doing and the not doing of our lives. Because there are things that God said, do. And the rebellious heart of man says, no, I'm not. Transgression. There are certain things that God says, do not this. And the rebellious heart of man says, I will. Transgression. Now, that's the commentary that the chronicler gives. That's at the back of and behind and underneath the awful death of this man Saul. Now you notice that when you do that, there is plenty of evidence for us to remind ourselves as to what it was that he did in disobeying God and in transgressing against the Word of God. You remember there was one time in the life of this man when he went and offered sacrifice because he was too impatient to wait for Samuel to come to fulfill the function. And of course, what he was doing was, he was cutting across. God said, you mustn't. And he said, if I want to, I will. And in that act of transgression, what is showing itself is this, is the arrogance of the man. He was behaving as if he knew better than God. Isn't that alarming? Isn't that challenging? To think that you can be an older man or woman or a younger man or woman. And in you cutting across what God is saying, in either doing what he said you shouldn't, or not doing what he said you should, that you are manifesting an arrogance deep in your heart against God. And that arrogance working its way out is such that you are seeking to say by your actions, which is always louder than your words and mine too, you know better than God. My friends, I don't, and you don't. And when you live in a way that cuts across what God has willed and what God has said, there is rising out of the natural heart this awful arrogance, this rebellion, this pride that says that you and I know better than God. We don't. In other words, God said, don't. And this man said, I will. And he went. And he offered sacrifice. And then, do you remember when God gave him counsel concerning Amalek? You speaking about Amalek last week, King Amalek. And he was told that go to battle against them, they would gain the victory, and that they were to slay the king, and they were to slay the animals. You do that. This man said no. He cut across it. You remember what he did and the excuses that he made? He kept the best of the flock. And the prophet went to him. That was God going to him with the word of God. And God seeking to say to him, did you do that? Yes, I did. Untruth. Well, he said, if you did, why can I hear some sheep bleating? And then untruth again, and hyper-spirituality, showing itself. Well, he said that they were the best of the flock. I thought it would be wise for me to keep them. What wonderful sacrifices they would make when we come to offer our sacrifices. You remember what God had to say to him in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22? Obedience is better than sacrifice, and hearkening to God than the fat of rams. What was he doing? Again, you notice it? Cutting across. Saying no to the counsel of God. And conniving with untruth in every conceivable way to cover up when his sin was exposed. Saul died for his transgressions which he committed against the Lord and against the word of the Lord. My friends, think of it this morning. We've got the whole word of God. This Bible, from cover to cover. It's God's last, final, authoritative word to his church. God is not going to speak another word other than that which we find encompassed within the scripture. It's God's last word. You know, I've got some writings and books and what have you at home. And you know, there are some of them and they've got an appendix at the end. When the writer was writing about his subject, he came across an aspect and it was of vital importance, too important to include it there when he was dealing with the issue in the setting which he was found. So he's written a special article and he's put it as an appendix at the end of the book. It's almost like a PS. No appendix, no PSs to the Bible. The book of the Revelation closes the canon of Scripture. There'll never be another word given from God other than that which we find in this book called the Scripture. If any man speaks any other word that doesn't find itself undergirded by that which the Scripture is saying to us, then it must be instantly dismissed. Not of God. But you see, we've got the word of God. And you know, when we don't read it, or when we don't listen to it being preached, we are offering the same kind of rebellion that Saul offered. We are saying in action, well, we don't need that word. We're sufficient for life. God has got nothing that he can say to me that I don't know already. God says to come to this word and to read it and to think upon it and to listen about it when it's preached, and we say no. Closing our ears. Our minds are going to go elsewhere. We're going to think about yesterday or tomorrow. We're going to let our minds do anything, but it's not going to come to concentrate upon this word. Well, what you were saying is this. You see, you don't need it. You know all that needs to be known. I don't need this counsel. I've got enough counsel of my own. I don't need the counsel of God. Can you see it? It's sinning against God. It's sinning against the Word of God. And you know, we can say that first of all with regard those who are unconverted. When you think of the wonders of all that God has for us in the Scripture in terms of the Gospel, how it manifests the amazing mercy and love of God and of Christ for sinners. And the wonderful account we have of Christ's coming and of his living here in this world and of his going to the death of the cross and of the blood that he shed there and of the very nature of that death being an atoning death, being the death of a substitute, where one is dealing with God on the behalf of others with regard to their sin. God in Christ calling upon us to repent of our sin and to trust in the Savior, pleading with us to do so. And we're saying no. We're rebelling. We're refusing the mercy of God. That's cutting across all that God says to us concerning his love to us and concerning the need of our souls. Transgression. It's spurning the long-suffering of Christ and of God. The years of our life that he gives to us, the number of opportunities he affords us of hearing these things again and again and again. It's well within God's right, it's well within God's power to cut short our lives, to bring an end to them in a moment. Yet he's extended it. Some of us can look back over numbers of years. We've been able to meet here. We've been able to think in simple ways about these wonders. And we brought the rebellion of former years into 1995. And we're still doing what Saul did so long ago. Refusing the word of God and the pleadings of his mercy. Can you think of it? It might hurt my pride, but it wouldn't be of any consequence if you refused my word. That wouldn't have, in and of itself, dire consequences. But to refuse the word of God, to not listen to what God is saying, lifts the whole thesis into a different dimension altogether. But you know, the challenge doesn't only come to the unconverted. The challenge also comes to the believer and to the church. And it comes to us with equal force in this sense. You see, the church has always believed in the authority of the Bible. The Christian acknowledges the Bible to be the inspired word of God. And the thinking Christian comes to the Bible, reading it and delighting in listening to it preached, and is amazed at some of its teaching and some of the doctrines that rise out of it. And in one sense, it is right. The Christian, as it were, adores the Bible and adores the teachings and the doctrines of the Bible. And in one sense, that's all right. But you know, the call of the New Testament is not so much to adore the Bible as to adorn it. That's where the crunch comes. And that very word that the apostle wrote to Titus presents the picture of the bride getting ready to present herself to the bridegroom on the day of their wedding. And she adorns her dress, and she puts it on, and she beautifies herself so that it becomes part of her, as it were. And you see, that's what God has in mind for us with regard to the Bible as a church and as believers. We adorn these doctrines. So when we adore the doctrine of grace, what it means is this: we adorn it, and something of that grace of God radiates itself in our lives and through us. Our being becomes transparent, and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the patience and the long-suffering of God, by adorning these teachings, they begin to manifest themselves in our lives. I remember many years ago as a student listening to a most powerful sermon being preached by a Scottish preacher. And he was making application of it to the people of God. And I sat in the pew and I listened to the application, and it stabbed me awake. And I've never forgotten it. And after he had finished making his application, he concluded it all with these words, and these are the words that astonished me. He says, "God has more place for an honest unbeliever than he has for a Christian hypocrite." And it shattered me as I listened to it. And what he was talking about was this, you see: adoring the Scripture, but not adorning it. Not putting it on. Not manifesting something of its teaching in my life and in yours and in ours. Some of the moral ground behind the cause of this man's death. And then you notice in the 13th verse that he recalls, as it were, a particular sin that Saul was guilty of. And it was this, you remember, that he took counsel of a familiar spirit. And of course, what he was referring to was when he consulted the witch of Endor. How this man slid down and down and down. And you know, when the Spirit of God ceased to strive with him, and the book of Genesis says that, "My spirit will not always strive with man." There's a terminus somewhere, I don't know where it is. But he won't always. And when the Spirit of God ceased to strive with this man, he turned to the dark world of spiritism. Great interest in the occult in our day. In every conceivable way. It's amazing the number of intelligent people that read the stars every day under their birthday sign, whatever it is, to see if they're going to have a good day or a good week, or to see what's in store for them. Intelligent people. You see, the darkness of the heart. Statistics would suggest that if you haven't got stars in a weekly magazine that you are producing, your sales won't be as good as if you have got them in there. Statistics say that. Do you remember that whole incident? Where to the shock of him and to the others, God on this occasion brought up, as it were, the glorified body of Samuel to confirm the very word that God had previously given to Saul, that the kingdom of God was going to be taken from him. And on that, when we were looking at that at that time, I remember quoting to you a sentence that I read that seemed to sum it up as a good sentence. And the sentence read like this: God gave Saul what he wanted, but not what he wanted to hear. Can you see it? Live happily ever after. The story of the end of this man's life was not like that. And the story of the lives of many, sad though it be, is not like that. The second thing that I want to say to you is this, you see. The principle is that there's a day of reckoning for us all. Do you notice the first three words of the verse? So Saul died. You know what the New Testament says? It's appointed unto man once to die. After death, judgment. That's the Bible. And in the face of that defeat by the Philistines, Saul committed suicide. Now, suicide is happening around and about us. Two people within the last week, within a radius of a few miles of this place, committed suicide last week. And you know, in worldly terms, it's almost become an accepted thing. People feel sorry, but they, you know, well, it happens. And it's happening more now, they say, than ever. And worldly reasoning of sort of being conditioned by the increase of it, and they accept it. But you know, from the standpoint of the Word of God, that's not the case. I want to say it as gently as I can, but as faithfully as God will help me. Do you know, suicide is self-murder. It's a breaking of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill yourself nor anybody else. I've read the Shorter Catechism all over my Christian life and find it an excellent document to read after my Bible. And I remember reading something about its teaching on sin and went back to it last week to turn it up to look at it again. And the question that was put is this: what sin did the first parents commit in disobeying God? What sin did they commit? The answer: murder, in bringing death by this sin upon themselves and upon all posterity. That's one of the answers. There were seven answers, but that's one. And you know, there are those sad instances in the Old Testament. There was Saul here. There was Ahithophel that we'll come to in 2 Samuel. There's Zimri in the book of Kings. There's Judas in the New Testament. You know, that's the standard that the Bible takes. We have to hold to the truth of God in love, but we have to hold to the truth. And you know, there is this day of reckoning, isn't there? And it's important to remember that. The fool of a man I would be if I lived without giving thought to a day of reckoning. I was reading just last week, I didn't know this, but apparently a film has been made of Christopher Marlowe's great play, Dr. Faustus. And the film apparently is exceedingly graphic. And what we're told about it is, from what I can gather, is this, that Dr. Faustus, he sold his soul to Mephistopheles, to Satan. And he sold his soul to Satan for youth and for vigor and for enjoyment. Now, how many people are doing that in the world today? For youth, for vigor, and for enjoyment. Selling their souls to the enemy. And you know, as the play says, so the film says, his life came to an end. And because his life came to an end, he had to now stand up before God, and he had to pay for his indulgences. And the film ends with finally Faustus, how astonishing, played by Richard Burton. Can't think of a more needy celebrity than that brilliant man. And he was dragged screaming into hell. And as that was happening, the film concluded with the camera zooming in upon a Latin Bible. And the words that were that came into focus apparently in the Latin Bible were these words. Let me read them to you. Stipendium peccate mors est. Now, like you, I had to have those translated for me. And when they were translated, do you know what they are? Let me read them to you. The wages of sin is death. That's how it was for Saul. But you know, my friends, I want to tell you as I conclude this morning that there's life in Christ for sinners who believe on him. We're still living in the day of grace. The gospel is still being sounded. The word still comes out from Christ and from the preachers of the New Testament and from the message of the church that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the call of that gospel is, come to me, says Christ, and I'll give to you life. Believe upon me, and your sins, not in part, but the whole, I'll bear them away. I'll give you life eternal. I'll give you a hope of heaven. You'll be mine forever. And when the end of the journey will come for you, it will be bliss and joy evermore. What a note for a book to end on. In my natural heart, I would have loved to have stepped over it, because it's so awesome. But I knew that my heart needed it. And I knew that one day I'll have to answer before God concerning it. And so we're looking at it. It's the word with which 1 Samuel concludes. How is it with you? Have you believed on Christ? Have you come to him? Do remember this, that we too, like Saul, have got to answer one day before God. Oh, may God gather us into Christ, that we might know that it is well with us there forever and ever.